Now we are coming towards the end of our study on our catechism. The catechism is based on the teacher's catechism, which was in turn based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you know that Benjamin Creech was not the one who drew up the catechism, although the catechism became named after him. Instead, it was two other particular Baptist leaders who were requested by the churches at that time in the 17th century to draw up a catechism. But that catechism apparently was sold by Benjamin Creech, who was a well-known pastor at that time and who was also publishing books to sell. And so soon it became known as Creech's Catechism. And we desire to amend that catechism to suit our purpose today. And I mentioned that the first or main reason why we decided that the version suited to us is overdue, because when raising up our children, we use the catechism for boys and girls, and that was very simple. Then as they grew into their teenage years, we tried to teach them the adult catechism, and it was quite a big transition. It was very difficult to bridge the gap. They have memorized most of the answers of the catechism for boys and girls, and then suddenly they have to try to learn the adult catechism. So we thought that if we could produce a version that is in between, and from young we teach our children that one version, and although they might not be able to fully grasp all that they are learning, but as the years go by, these words will come back to them, and then they will appreciate what they have been taught. So that is the main reason why we thought that we should revise the catechism and produce one suited to our situation. And in all these catechisms, the Lord's Prayer is the last section. When you finish the Lord's Prayer, that is the end. There's no more. But for us, we want to extend beyond the Lord's Prayer a little by taking the few questions in Creech's Catechism on the church to put it at the back. And we'll tidy that up and finish with the second coming of the Lord. So in that way, we have a compendium of a comprehensive summary of the basic doctrines that church members ought to know, right? And in that way, we hope to establish the faith of our members and also to perhaps use it as an evangelistic tool. Often it is that people do not want to combine the two. Teaching believers is one thing, evangelism is another. But what we find is that often many grow up in Christian homes and are from Christian background, and they have been taught Christian truth, but they need to be sharpened on these Christian truths, and they may need to be searched also with regard to their standing before God. Many of them are not yet converted until they have a personal faith in Christ. So we hope that the catechism we produce will in some ways help these people. Okay? Now, you think of the Alpha course that is being spread around, being propagated in this country at this present time. If you know the content of the Alpha course, you'll know that it is very deficient. And I was wondering why use the Alpha course to reach out to the non-believers when we have a catechism that is far superior to that Alpha course. Why don't our people use that to conduct evangelistic Bible studies with friends on a regular basis, you see? So these then are the reasons why we are attempting to produce our revised version of the catechism. So we are now looking at the Lord's Prayer. We have covered half, the first half of the Lord's Prayer, in which we find that we must be focused upon God. When we come to God in prayer, we must be God-centered. And in fact, throughout the prayer, we are God-centered, except that in the first half, the things that we pray for concerns God and His kingdom. See? The second half concerns our needs. But even our needs are seen in the vertical perspective with regard to our relationship with God. It is not merely horizontal. Okay? So we see that we are being God-centered throughout. But in this second half of the Lord's Prayer, the emphasis is more on needs, the needs of the person. Okay? So tonight we want to come to this second half, legitimate needs in prayer. So let us look at the question. Question 87. What do Christians pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is give us this day our daily bread, Christians pray that they may receive from God a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy His blessing with them. In the notes, you see that I put down the phrase of God's free gift. They may receive a competent portion has been changed to they may receive from God a competent portion. We are just rephrasing things to make it simpler. Okay? So let us consider the comments. 3 points may be noted. Firstly, daily bread speaks of basic needs that comes regularly. So it speaks of basic needs, but more than that, it speaks of basic needs that come to us regularly. We do not pray merely for a supply of needs to barely survive, but to live a reasonably comfortable life. When God blesses with abundance, we must be careful not to think too highly of ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar was struck low when he claimed credit for his successes. Abraham was rich but was not drawn away by his riches. Jacob acknowledged God's goodness for his riches. It may be difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but it is never impossible. Now here, I believe we need to look at some passages. We look first at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. Matthew 19, verse 24. We are told, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many who superficially read this verse think that rich men will never, ever enter the kingdom of God. But read very carefully again. The Lord does not say that just being rich means it is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God. What does he say? And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now he's saying that the rich man is often hindered by his love for money, hindered by his over-concern about his worldly wealth. And in that way, he does not seek to enter God's kingdom diligently. And therefore, it is difficult for such a rich man. But the Lord is not saying that by virtue of the fact that you are rich, you are barred from entering God's kingdom. He's not saying that. If that is the case, then no rich people can be in God's kingdom, and no Christians will ever want to be rich. Now, that is certainly not what the Lord is teaching. We have seen already that Abraham was a rich man, but he is the father of the faithful. And Jacob was rich, but Jacob was never proud. You remember that in recent days we were studying the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 31, in the very first recorded prayer of Jacob, you see this man really poured out his heart to God, and the way he prayed, even in cold print, recorded in cold print, you can sense the fervency of this man's prayer. And if you were to look at Genesis 32, it says there, now starting from the beginning of his prayer in verse 9, Genesis 32 verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I cross over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Jacob knew that he was rich. See, God has blessed him, and he was so thankful to God. And you see here that he was a humble man who acknowledged God in his life. And being rich, therefore, does not necessarily mean that the person is unable to enter God's kingdom. So what we would say to rich people is that you must seek to be godly. Do not make money your God. Do not allow the pursuit of wealth to draw you away from the pursuit of God's kingdom and His righteousness. And instead of looking at wealth as something that you have difficulty handling, instead of looking at it as something contrary to the Christian faith, you must rather put your hands around your wealth and say, "Thank you, God, for this wealth," and use this wealth well to His glory. Okay? So that is how we should look at wealth. Then, secondly, to pray for our daily bread on a day-to-day basis shows our dependence on God. When studying the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal," we learned that wealth may be given as a gift or an inheritance or earned. Some Christians have greater ability than others to generate wealth, for which they must be thankful. It is legitimate and in fact a responsibility to use our talents well for God's glory. The danger here is sinful self-confidence, in which God's sovereignty is overlooked and one fails to trust in Him. This truth is taught in James chapter 4. Turn with me to James chapter 4, after the book of Hebrews, in James chapter 4, verse 13. James is quite a forthright person. He does not beat about the bush. So he says here in James chapter 4, verse 13 onwards, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Okay? And he goes on to say, verse 17, don't think a new subject is opening. It's connected with what has been said. Therefore, the therefore shows that what is being said is connected with what has just been said. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So the rich man can do a lot of good, you see. So we want to use our riches to God's glory. Don't become self-confident. Don't think that your wealth came as a result of your own effort and your own cleverness. Full stop. No. While you have exerted effort, while you have used your cleverness to generate wealth, remember, throughout, it was God who gave you the opportunity to earn. It was God who gave you the ability in the first place. It was God who gave you that talent of being able to make money better than other people. So whatever gifts God has given to you, use those gifts to His glory. We know that not all of us are good at generating money. We know that many of us are easily drawn away by greed and by discontentment. But the point is, there are people who are able to handle wealth, and they are able to use wealth well to God's glory. So such people must not be made to feel guilty that they are rich. No, rather they should be commended for being godly despite being rich. Others become rich and they become self-confident and begin to be drawn away from God. They become arrogant, but not the godly rich man, the godly rich woman. So thank God for them. Yeah? Then thirdly, we desire God's blessing to accompany His provision. Remember that the last part of the answer to the question says, "And enjoy His blessing with them." So certainly we desire God's blessing to accompany His provision. He has provided for us. We want His blessing to accompany what He has given to us. This means that we give generously to needs and to further God's kingdom. And the passage I have quoted is Acts chapter 20, verse 35. I've forgotten why I quoted that verse, but let us look at it. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. We are told there, "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That's right. That's the reason why. These words of the Lord are not found in the Gospels, but the apostles, by inspiration, tells us these were the Lord's words. You see, you don't find this in the four Gospels, but it's found here. That's why in some versions of the Bible, where the Lord's direct words are printed in red, these words here in Acts are printed in red. The Lord said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it all ties in with the teaching of this catechism. The teaching of this catechism is based on passages like this, that when we are blessed with material wealth, we must be quick to give to needs, genuine needs. We don't want to be foolishly splashing, throwing away the wealth to needs, apparent needs, but they are not real needs. Or we do not want to give to real needs, giving to really needful situation, but in ways that do not help the recipients. Now, some churches, they have plenty of money set aside for missions, but they do not know how to use this money well. So they go to third world countries and pick up whatever pastors or churches that claim that they have needs, and they just splash, give them big sums of money. And these churches in third world countries do not know how to handle big sums of money. And very soon this money would be spent. And then they need more. And often it generates greed in them and also rivalry between them. So these churches from overseas have not been helpful and not been wise in the use of money for missions. So we are not asking you to do like that, but rather we are saying that even when there is a genuine need, we must not hold back. We must, out of the abundance that God has given to us, help those who are needy. After all, we are giving out of our abundance, you see. And furthermore, God's work needs money. There are people who go full-time, see. They spend their time doing God's work, and they have to be supported. And then as they travel, as they offer hospitality, as they do outreach, materials are needed, transport fees are needed. All these need money. Projects, we start a church somewhere, gather souls, and they have come to faith, they are baptized, they are constituted into churches. Then they would need a more comfortable place to meet in. So soon a church building will be needed. We do not want to begin the wrong way, have a church building and expect people to be drawn in. No, we always begin with souls. So when souls are converted, they are gathered into churches, then soon a building will be needed for them to meet in a conducive atmosphere. So where is the money going to come from? So if we want to further God's kingdom in that place, then we have to help these newly converted believers, to help this fledgling church to quickly have a building so that more work can be done. And then when more people are converted, they are taught to give, in due time they are self-sustaining. And not only self-sustaining, they in turn can support other works elsewhere. That would be the ideal. Okay? So certainly, gospel work requires financial support. So if you are blessed with wealth and the ability to generate wealth, you should be contributing to such gospel works. Christians have always been on the forefront of practical and financial aid in times of disasters and in meeting needs. We do so not to gain merits with God or the praise of men, but because of the consciousness that we are unworthy sinners saved by God's grace. We therefore desire to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that is the teaching of the Lord, isn't it? So we always want to be reminded of this. We pray God to bless us with material needs. And when God blesses us with abundance, let us be thankful, and that will let us always be ready to serve Him in these ways. Okay? Now we come to question 88. What do Christians pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," Christians pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all their sins, because by His grace they are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Those references in support of this teaching must be checked up yourself, but we will refer to other relevant passages as we go along. Now we come right away to the comments. An unforgiving heart cripples a Christian in his spiritual growth and service to God more than he realizes. We are here reminded of the necessity of forgiving those who may have badly offended us and caused much harm and pain. While there are biblical ways of handling offenses between Christians, which extend to some measure to offenses involving non-Christians, it is not always possible to settle things well. Now, I think we are saying too many things in a few words here, and it is appropriate to elaborate. Now, we know that in the Christian life, often we are hurt and even harm in our reputation, in our ability to earn a living, in our ability to serve God. We are harmed even by fellow Christians. And they probably are unaware of the extent of the damage and pain they have caused you. They are probably unaware. Or they are not bothered. Okay? Now, when such things happen, we know that there are biblical ways of handling such offenses. One passage is Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to verse 18. Now, this is a well-known passage which churches would always refer to when there's personal offenses. We are told in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, this person is treated as a non-believer. And on the level of the church have to excommunicate the person. Okay? He's removed from membership and we no more treat him as a believer. But in the level of the church, there are still steps to take, which we are not going to go into detail about, but we just want to quickly refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where excommunication is the final step in church discipline. And we are told of a case of gross sin committed by professing believers in the church in Corinth. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, we read, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This person professes to be a believer, but his behavior is such that we are not convinced anymore that he is a believer. So we have to remove him officially from the membership of the church. So he is like being sent back into the world, into the realm of Satan. See? And Satan will do his worst with him. But if he truly belongs to the Lord, he might repent, in which case he would be saved. You see? But he would be barely saved, as it were. Okay? Because of the way he has lived. Right? So, you see now that church discipline is something that is taught in the Bible. And this is handling offenses between Christians. And to some extent, these principles must be applied when we are handling offenses involving non-Christians. So, we want to follow biblical principles. We know that Christians only will abide by the rules of Scripture. But non-believers wouldn't be bothered. But Scripture, the teaching of Scripture is there to help us to handle even offenses caused us by non-believers or offenses we have caused to non-believers. We want to settle things according to biblical principles to the best of our ability. And we know that we can't insist on the non-believer following the teaching of Scripture. We just quietly want to do what the Scripture teaches and put things right to the best of our ability. But the problem often in situations involving offenses is that the other party might not share the same desire to repent of whatever sins, to seek forgiveness, and to seek reconciliation. In which case, you can only do what is possible on your part, and beyond that, you can't do any more. Leave it to God. Okay? Now, what is important is that we have a forgiving heart towards those who have caused us offense, knowing that God has freely forgiven us our sins in Christ. The offender will benefit from our forgiveness only if he repents. Now, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We are told in verse 3 and verse 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and 7 times in the day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now this is for a person who repents. And you know that repentance is just not merely saying that I'm sorry, but rather he stops living the life of sin. He puts right whatever wrong as best he could. So then we see that this person has genuinely turned around. He has repented, at least at that point when he sought forgiveness from you. So when you forgive, he benefits from your forgiveness. Relationship is restored to a great degree, although certain effects of sin may remain, constantly reminding you both of the pain that had been caused before. Okay? But certainly a measure of healing in the relationship is taking place. We are reconciled. We together want to serve God and do not want this offense to be a hindrance in our walk with God. Okay? And that is good. And that is always, always something we must work towards. See? But what if the other party refuses to have a forgiving spirit or to repent? See? Now, on our part, we want to forgive whoever has wronged us. Now, often it is that people look upon forgiveness as possible only when there is someone seeking forgiveness from you. But what the Lord teaches in the Gospel is that we must have a forgiving heart. Just like when the Lord died on the cross, he died for the sins of his people. And even those who put him on the cross, he prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." See? So the Lord certainly has forgiven them, but these people would not benefit from the Lord's forgiveness unless they repent. You see? So a different definition, a slightly different definition of forgiveness comes in. And if you examine it in that light and compare it with the Lord dying on the cross for his people, you come to understand that this is actually a biblical teaching that has been overlooked. Read all those well-known books on dealing with offenses and forgiveness. and you discover that often forgiveness is looked upon as someone seeking forgiveness, then you forgive him. But here we can have a forgiving heart. We no longer harbor grudges against the person. We commit the person to God. And in fact, if anything, we have compassion and even pity on such people. They continue adamantly in their ways. They continue to think that they have not caused you offense. They think that they can continue serving God well without sorting things out with you. But in your heart, you have forgiven the person. Okay? And the person will not be able to benefit from your forgiveness until he repents. We must have a forgiving heart. It's so difficult when you are the one offended, see. In any situation, you discover that, to be honest, often you have a share in the damage or the offense, you see. Now, you want to acknowledge your part, but certainly wrong has been caused to you. But the other party refuses to see it that way. He thinks it's always right. Yeah? He is not bothered about the harm caused to you. He doesn't even want to ponder to what extent his offense has damaged you in your walk with God, in your ministry, in your reputation, in your life. So many things have been affected, so deeply hurting you. But he's not bothered. He doesn't think. See? So what can you do? See? So you can only have a forgiving heart towards such a person. Okay? Commit the matter to God. Put right whatever you have done wrong. Make restitution to the best of your ability. Often the restitution will not be able to make up fully for whatever wrong that has been done. But on your part, you have done what you can. Then we move on from there, knowing that with the Lord, see, we have done what is pleasing in His sight. Because this is what He teaches us to do. Okay? So it may be hard to forgive, but God will help us. We know that it is possible. Possible to have a forgiving heart like that. Then point number two. Justification is a once for all act on the part of God, forgiving us our sins and treating us as righteous in Jesus Christ at the point of our conversion. So justification is God declaring you no more guilty, but He treating you as righteous. When did justification take place? It took place at the point when you repented and believed in Christ. Okay? So it is a once for all act. When God justifies you, you are justified forever. See? But sanctification, which follows justification, is a continual process by which God works in the believer the desire and the ability to live a righteous life. A major part of our sanctification is constantly praying to God for forgiveness of our sins, committed knowingly or unknowingly. So, in our earlier study, we have learned what is justification and what is sanctification. Put simply, justification is God declaring us no more guilty. He has forgiven us. Okay? Sanctification is God working in us so that we will grow in holiness. So growing in holiness is a gradual process, and we will never be perfect while on this earth. We will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. But nevertheless, the one who is justified will be sanctified. There is no running away from sanctification. All of us will be growing in holiness. How fast, how slow, how smoothly depends very much on the individual. It is God who works in us. But how willing are you to subject yourself to God dealing with you? How willing are you to submit yourself to Him, to obey Him, to put to death the sins that are in you? So you see now that a great part of our sanctification, a great part of our growing in holiness, is constantly coming to God to confess our sins. And we confess sins committed knowingly and unknowingly. Job, for example, in chapter 1, verse 5, he prayed for his sons. They appeared not to have done anything wrong before God, but Job wanted to cover for all possible sins, so he constantly burnt offerings to God. And you know that in the Old Testament, offering up a burnt offering is like saying to God, I need a perfect substitute to stand in my place for my sins. So Job was, as it were, relying on the coming of the Savior, dying on the cross to pay for the sins of his sons. Okay? So what we are saying then is that for Christians today, we must constantly rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Sins committed knowingly and sins committed unknowingly. In other words, we do not only repent of our sins at the beginning of the Christian life, but we constantly repent of our sins throughout our Christian life. And we have the confidence that God will forgive us for Christ's sake. Okay. Question number 89. What do Christians pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, Christians pray that God would either keep them from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver them when they are tempted. We come to the comments. The expression, do not lead us into temptation, is what is called a litotes. It is a way of speaking in which we affirm something by saying, by denying its opposite. It should be denying there, not saying, in the notes. So we affirm something by denying its opposite. So do not lead us into temptation actually means please lead us in the way everlasting, like what is found in Psalm 139 verse 24. So recognizing that it is a way of speaking, a way of conveying across truth, then we wouldn't fall into the error that we begin to doubt that God may tempt us into temptation. Now, God will never ever tempt his children into temptation. God is not malicious. Our God is good. So don't read from these words of the Lord in the Lord's Prayer, and do not lead us into temptation. Don't read into it and begin to doubt in your mind and saying, is it possible that there might be times that God might lead us into temptation? But actually this is a litotes. It is saying the opposite by denying what is not wanted. So here we don't want God to lead us into temptation, meaning we want God to lead us in the way everlasting. Okay? So that is what it basically means. And since God does not maliciously lead his children into temptation, we know that we can come to him in that confidence that he will lead us aright. And God is sovereign in all things, and the devil is the one who leads us into temptation. But God in his sovereignty may allow the devil, he may allow Satan to tempt us. Now why is it that God doesn't stop Satan right away? Now we do not know all the reasons all the time, but from the teaching of the Bible, we do know that Satan is the one who causes temptation to come to us. And he's malicious. He's always aiming to destroy us. So Satan is the source of all temptations with which he aims to destroy believers. He's a murderer from the beginning, father of lies. Now God permits such temptations in order, firstly, to show forth his glory in the preservation of his people. As in the case of Job. Job was tempted severely by Satan. But Satan was able to tempt Job only because God permitted him to do so. And God was allowing Job to be tempted by Satan more because he wanted to prove the point to Satan that Job belonged to him and is a righteous man. See? And of course Job was not perfect, but nevertheless the work of God in Job won the day. See, Job was finally justified. Job was shown to be the one who truly belonged to God, and God desired to bless him, and those whom God blesses, God, those whom God has chosen to be his, God will not allow to be lost. And although they fail, they fumble, but nevertheless God will not allow Satan to destroy any of his children. Okay? So God's glory shines through. God is merciful to a person like Job, and that Satan cannot understand. Okay? And then it is also to strengthen the faith of God's people. Peter, the apostle, was tempted by the devil without even him realizing it. He attempted to stop the Lord from going to the cross, and the Lord severely rebuked him and said, "Get out of my way, Satan." So we think that, hey, this is severe language to use upon his disciple. But actually Peter wasn't aware that Satan was trying to use him to hinder the Lord from going to the cross. Then Satan was behind the denial of Peter. Peter became self-confident, so tempted in the direction of arrogance and self-confidence, with the result that he said to the Lord that he would never ever deny the Lord, and he was prepared even to die for the Lord. What happened? Not long after that, he denied the Lord 3 times. And of course Peter was shattered. Which child of God would not be shattered? He had fallen terribly. Not fallen just merely in the denial of the Lord 3 times, but fallen in the fact that he was arrogant and he was too self-confident, you see, not knowing himself and not dependent on the Lord, you see, being so carried away, you see, by his zeal for the Lord, to the point that he was tricked by Satan without him even realizing it. But the Lord had prayed for Peter. The Lord told him so. And the Lord told him that when he's restored, he should strengthen the brethren. Okay? How gracious was the Lord to Peter, and how gracious he is to his people. We truly are undeserving people. We are unworthy, you see. But the Lord is good. Okay? He sustains his people, and he wants us to strengthen others, okay, when we are restored. Now, thirdly, it is to chastise his wayward children. God does use trials and sufferings to chastise us. Although outsiders have no right to judge and say we are suffering because of certain particular sins we have committed. See, they have no right to say so, just as Job's counselors had no right to say that to him. They were cruel, they were sincere, trying to be kind, but they were in effect being cruel to Job. Job was not suffering because of any particular sin that he has committed. So outsiders should never ever judge a person who is suffering like that. But it is right for the believer to himself examine whether God is trying to say something to him when he undergoes trials. It is for the believer himself to examine his life before God. And of course, those who are close to the person, those who are perhaps pastoring over the person, might have to say to the person that you might want to examine your life to see if the Lord is trying to say something to you. Okay? So we are not judging, we are reminding the person, helping the person, guiding the person along to handle the trials that he's facing. So not everybody can say that, but there are those who are able to say that, to remind the person that he might want to examine himself to see if there's anything the Lord is dealing with him about. Okay? And we know that God does use trials to chastise his children for their own good, just as human fathers would discipline their children for their good. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting from verse 3, he says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Normally we would think that to resist to bloodshed is to contend with some external trials, but it turned out to be to contend with sin in your own life, okay? "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For when the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Okay? We must learn from this that God does use trials to chastise us for our good. Another passage is found in the Old Testament. Where is it now? Psalm 66. Turn with me to Psalm 66. In the time of the nation of Israel, God used foreign nations to chastise his people. And this psalm speaks of a truth that applies to individual believers today. Psalm 66, verse 8 onwards. "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved." In other words, God preserved your life. He did not allow you to die. You could have died, you know. If applied to a personal life, you know, what does that mean? You have been spared more often than not from death without your even realizing it, okay? You could have died. You could have, but God has preserved you. Verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net and laid afflictions on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to reach fulfillment." Okay? God allows his people to undergo afflictions, trials, sufferings. One reason is in order to chastise us, so that when we are repentant, we come out even purer. We become more like Christ, more what we ought to be. Okay? It is for our own good. So whenever things begin to go wrong in your life, you must quietly examine your own life. Why is that today this thing went wrong and that thing went wrong? Why is it that in recent days one thing after another went wrong? Why is it that I have health problem? Why is it that my car broke down? Why is it that I had this problem in my place of work? Why is that relationship broke down there and another problem arose here? You see, then you have to examine your life. Is God trying to say something to you? Are these his warnings to you? Is he chastising you gently, and you're not listening, and it's going to be harder? See, we don't want to learn the painful way, the hard way. Okay? When our children were young, I share you with you a secret. When our children were young, I constantly prayed that God will not chastise me severely by taking one of them away. You know? See? I constantly prayed, "God, don't allow me to be so stubborn in my sin that you have to deal severely with me and take one of my sons away." See, thank God they have grown up. Thank God we are getting nearer and nearer the time when we have to say goodbye to the world. They are now grown up. They have their own life to live. You see, all this I have kept quiet all these years. Now you are going to have a family. You are going to have babies. You are going to have growing children. You see, I hope you learn this. You see. God can chastise you on your person, but God can chastise you in your heart by taking away someone precious to you. See, will you learn? Will you learn? Learn early instead of learn the painful way. Yeah. Now, to be tempted to sin is not the same as falling into sin. I hope
you are listening very carefully, this part will be practically helpful to many people. To be tempted to sin is not the same as falling into sin. Or put another way, to be tempted is different from to be sinning. Okay? Before one falls into sin, he is drawn away by temptation. That is, he is troubled by the temptation. And if he's not careful, he's drawn even further away until that temptation ensnares him or entangles him. See? And this teaching is found in James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, and then enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We have no time to expound on this. I have written on this in an early article in the Gospel Highway. But here we just want to briefly say that there is this process. Satan is like the man holding the red cloth trying to attract the attention of the bull. Okay? Now the bull might not be bothered, you see. The temptation is there, but he's not bothered. But if the bull is bothered and he begins to look and he gets angry, he's being tempted. You see. And then he begins to charge. That is the next stage of the temptation. And if he's troubled because the matador is just weaving about with his red cloth and that bull is charging here, charging there, charging here, charging there, he wouldn't let go. He wants to hit against that cloth. You see, he's ensnared. See, and when the temptation gets at you and you're constantly troubled by it, you are constantly wanting to do the act itself and you're struggling in your mind and you have sleepless night and you're anxious, you're sighing away, see, you are being ensnared. See, but you needn't be sinning yet, but you are in a very dangerous state. And in that process of being ensnared, you are always constantly conscious that you might possibly be sinning in your thoughts, and therefore you are fighting against that. See, and you are aware that at any moment you might actually commit the act of sin. See, and you are holding yourself back. So you are very much troubled by the temptation. See? Now, if you have spiritual life in you, you know that this is a description of what it is like whenever you are tempted. And some of us have on many occasions been ensnared, drawn away, and then finally ensnared, entangled in the temptation. Now, scriptures, when understood properly, helps you to understand what is happening. Okay? And this is when you must do something drastic. When ensnared, we have fallen into temptation. The Lord says in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. What does it mean by falling into temptation? It is being ensnared. When you are troubled by that temptation. Now, it is never pleasant to be ensnared by temptation. All of us would know that. It's never pleasant to be ensnared. You want to live a holy life, but you are being ensnared and you are troubled and your conscience is hurt. It's not pleasant to be under temptation. We are now in danger of sinning in thought, word and deed over that temptation. See? And the next stage is just actually sin. Sin in your thoughts, sin in your deeds. See? Okay? Now how do we handle temptations? First, we must avoid temptations. This is where prayer comes in. Temptations are in the world from the devil, but they need not succeed in tempting God's children. Second, we must flee from the temptation that manages to tempt us. It's like that red bull, the red cloth attracting the bull's attention. If the bull doesn't see, the bull sees but is not bothered. It's okay, the temptation is there, but it doesn't trouble the bull. But if the bull lifts up his eyes and takes a second look and his feelings are stirred up in him and he's ready to charge, you see, temptation is having an effect on him. So when you know the temptation which is always in the world now begins to affect you, flee from it. And resist the devil. Say no to him. See? God always provides a way of escape. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We are told, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Okay? So God is not the one who tempts us, but God is always allowing a way of escape for us. If no escape is given, at least to allow us bear with it. Okay? So put all this teaching together, we come to the third point. Third, when entangled with a temptation, take drastic actions of getting out of it by praying urgently while taking definite measures to put an end to that temptation. And look at Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13. We are told, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So drastic action is necessary. It might mean not going to that shop that you often get tempted in. It might mean not meeting with certain friends who often draw you into that temptation. It might mean coming back from school by a different route. And it might mean for some of us even to change jobs. See? Yeah, it's as drastic as that. If in the place of work you are constantly being entangled, you are constantly being tempted, and you are perhaps now being entangled and you are having trouble, see, before sin is committed and before sin brings death to you, you better do something drastic. And it might involve moving, changing job. See? And fourth, if the temptation cannot be removed, watch and pray that you do not succumb to sin. See? Sin would be next. Actually sinning. So remember, being tempted is different from sinning. The two are related, but and that one leads to the other. But when you are tempted, you need not necessarily be sinning yet. See? But be very careful that you might sin next. Okay? So if that temptation cannot be removed, you can't do anything about it, there's still one thing you can do, namely, instead of dealing with yourself, dealing with your circumstances, dealing with the temptation itself, you turn your eyes up to heaven. Seek God's grace. God's grace is sufficient for us all. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10. We do not know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was to Paul, but it certainly troubled him. And three times he prayed to the Lord for it to be removed. But the Lord assured him that his grace was sufficient for him. And it helped keep Paul humble before God and before man. Okay? So over and above all these steps, step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, over above all these steps, Christians must be proactive in strengthening themselves and avoiding occasions of temptation, instead of always fighting a defensive battle. See, today we use words that many years ago haven't been heard before, so proactive. It's a nice word. It shows that before bad things happen, we already anticipate the possibility and we already take actions. So before we are struck down with illness, why don't we keep ourselves healthy such that whatever germs come from whatever direction, we are healthy enough to withstand. Okay? So in your spiritual life, why not strengthen yourself in an active way, in a positive way, fight an aggressive battle instead of fighting a defensive battle all the time. It's like in a boxing match or in a martial arts competition, you see. Why always be defending, and you risk being hit and then losing a point, you see. Why don't you be on the offensive as well, and that way you are likely to score a point instead of being put under stress, defending yourself all the time and always standing the possibility of being hit. See? Why? Why? See? Here, this is the teaching of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, before the book of Hebrews. Pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. We are told, "But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." See? Then another passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So 2:2. Easy verse to remember. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So if you are ever caught with any suitable verse to live with anyone, especially young people, this is a good one. 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." We are not only to flee youthful lusts, but we pursue, we positively pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. All this we should pursue. But we don't pursue it alone. We pursue with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That is why we emphasize the importance of being integrated into the life of the church. See? The emphasis of the Bible is always there. You need to live out your Christian life in the company of God's people as members of a local church. You can't do it alone. Okay. Then we come to question 90. What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach His disciples? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teaches His disciples to take encouragement in prayer from God only, and in their prayers to praise and thank Him, and in testimony of their desire and assurance to be heard, to say Amen. We come to the notes. We hear so much of the power of prayer. That means prayer is effective. Put another way, God does answer our prayer. But wait a moment, these different ways of putting things, you see, has to be analyzed and sifted out. Now, what is right, what is wrong? When we refer to the power of prayer, that prayer is heard by God, prayer does work, prayer does accomplish things. The power of prayer is not in ourselves. It's not because we are spiritual minded. It is not because we are self-disciplined and therefore engage in regular prayers. It is not even in the fact that others are praying with us. Okay? Instead, it is in God Himself who hears and is pleased with His children drawing near to Him, and who is ever ready to grant their petitions for Christ's sake. Okay? Now, we must get this right. God wants us to pray. He takes pleasure in His children drawing nearer to Him to pray, and He is always ready to give to them what they ask from Him. Right? And it is therefore God who must be our focus, and we must thank Him and depend on Him, instead of think that because of our spiritual mindedness, because we pray often, that's why things work, that's why God has to answer us. No, okay? It is because God is gracious. And then when we pray, remember that praise and thanksgiving should be found often in our prayers, without which our hearts quickly become stale and morbid from frequent repentance, petitions, intercessions. Yes, we must repent. We have talked so much about the prayer of repentance. Okay? We don't want to stop mentioning this. We must remind ourselves of that. Christians do need to repent before God daily. Therefore, we do that in our prayer. Okay? Then we do bring petitions before God. We ask God to do things for us. Then we do intercede for others, for situations. Okay? Now all these are right, and they are always there in our prayers. But let us not forget to praise God, and let us not forget to thank Him. if in our prayer we always remember to praise Him and thank Him, then it will keep us healthy even in our prayer. Our prayer would not be stale, always asking, 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 always morbid, you know, thinking of the needs here, needs there. But instead, we have a thankful heart and we are full of praise and thanksgiving to God. You see, it keeps us spiritually healthy. And then when we say Amen, meaning so be it, do we actually believe that God will answer and in fact has answered in His own ways? Do we actually believe that? And I hope by now you understand that God already knows our needs. And if He knows our needs, why should we ask? But God just takes pleasure in His children asking. And since He commands us and the Lord teaches us to do so, then we do it. And God in His sovereignty uses our prayers to bring about what He already desires to carry out. See, it's God's sovereign ways. He could do without us, and yet He desires to do with us. He wants to carry out His will with us praying to Him for things to be done. So back to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 8. The Lord says, therefore, do not be like them, the pagans, the heathens. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. See? So this is basic. Our Father already knows what we need, and He's ready to give to us what we need. And yet He desires us to draw near to Him, to ask from Him. So when we pray, we know that God already knows and God will answer. Just like in the case of Daniel, the angel appeared and said that when you started praying, God has already been fulfilling what you were going to ask. You see, God is such a God, right? But the point is, we know all this truth. We know that it is clearly stated in Matthew 6 verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. We know this. But do we really believe? And we express our belief that God is answering by saying Amen. Okay? So when we say Amen, we are expressing our assurance that God will answer. He is already answering in His own ways. It may not always be in the ways that we expect or we demand, we ask for. But God is answering in His own ways. Okay. Now we should be saying a hearty Amen whenever the person leading us ends his prayer. This is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16. When the pastor prays in front, he's praying on behalf of everyone. When he's gathered in the church prayer meeting, we pray one by one. The person who prays is actually praying on behalf of every others present. Sometimes one or two may be praying things that are odd, that we can't possibly agree with. But overall, he's praying things that we desire God to answer. And therefore, we should say an Amen when he finishes. It should be a hearty Amen. And this is where we have to learn from other places that are poorer than us, but richer. Poorer than us materially, but richer than us spiritually. Okay? As an example, is whenever we are in Myanmar, every time I preach and finish praying, you see, everyone without fail say Amen. Without shouting, without being quiet. But they say Amen audibly. And when everyone says the Amen in harmony like that, wow, you know, that it sounds good, and we believe that God is pleased that these people really agree with the prayer and say Amen. And in fact, without even a formal prayer, often it is that in preaching, we end our messages because we give our heart to preaching, and we therefore end by saying, may God do us good. Even that is a wish that God may do us good. You see, and everyone would say Amen in the congregation. You see? Now we don't want to be like some preachers quoting Amen. Amen? You see, making you say Amen. You see? Okay? And it becomes so disruptive to the people listening. But the point is, when it is appropriate, and especially at the end of the sermon, when we express a wish to God, may God glorify His name, we must all say Amen. Say, may God save souls today. Don't you want that to happen? Then say, Amen. Why is it that you're not saying it? And especially in the formal prayer, when the pastor leads and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. All of us must say, Amen, audibly. See? And then, the John Song style of prayer, popularized by him, although not started by him, in which everyone prays at the same time, is not in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. I hope you are convinced of this. Many churches are practicing the John Song style of prayer, but we say no, not in this church, because we don't believe in it. It's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 16. About the Amen. Verse 16. Otherwise, if we're blessed with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now, earlier we say there's a need for us all to say Amen in agreement to the one leading us in prayer, okay? But now we quote this verse again to show that in passing, this verse shows that it must be one person at a time praying. Otherwise, how would you understand what he is saying in his prayer? Okay? And then compare with tongue speaking and prophesying in verse 27 and verse 31. In verse 27, we read, if anyone speaks in the tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So each must speak in turn. Then look at verse 31 concerning prophesying. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. So if in tongue speaking it must be one by one, in prophesying it must be one by one, what about prayer? And already we look at verse 16. It implies that it must be one by one. Otherwise, how would people understand what you're saying? See? So, is that not clear from 1 Corinthians 14? That prayer must be done one by one? So therefore, we reject this innovation. Yeah? Churches that have everyone praying together at the same time, we say, stop! That's not what is taught in the Scripture. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of our study on the Lord's Prayer, and God willing, we will continue with the church, followed by the second coming.